Morning to everyone, and glad to be again with you, Grace. So thanks for the opportunity to share the word. As you know, we're continuing our study in John chapter 6. And so let me begin, if you'll turn in your Bible or maybe perhaps over to your tablet or whatever you're using, to John chapter 6. And we'll start reading in verse 22, John chapter 6 and verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? And what work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I wonder if we might just take a moment to pray again. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you've given to us through your word in John's gospel. We pray that it will be impactful to our lives. May we be ready to receive the word from your Holy Spirit, Father, and give me the words that you would have me say this morning. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, you know, for college, I went to the Air Force Academy, and of course, you know, all these academies, they're not that easy. The first year is rather painful, and even during the next 3 years, a lot of your freedoms are gone, and so a lot of people are really excited to leave the academy, and we often talk about how that day would come when we would drive away toward the gate with the academy in our rearview mirrors. It was a great feeling. We were done with all of our training. You know, we were fresh butter bars on our shoulders, and we got to be what we call in the real Air Force, if you will. And I think I can say that we begin, at least I begin 2021 with a similar feeling, right? I'm sure many of you may share this feeling. If I think we're in the second Sunday of 2021, it's nice to be able to put 2020 in our rearview mirrors, although it's really uncertain, as you know, with what 2021 will hold. Right now, it doesn't look that great either, right? But as we think about what 2021 will bring us, and or better yet, what are we going to pursue in 2021? I think that's a great question as we think about John chapter 6 and this passage that we're going to look at. Kind of what will be our passion, our endeavor? What are we going to pursue? And we can find, I think, some great questions to ponder and also some encouragement for our hearts in this passage. Perhaps there'll be a challenge for us to put into our path in 2021 of things we'll go after. Jesus is certainly challenging the crowd over these next few chapters. You know, in the first part of last week, in verses, the first 21 verses of chapter 6, really it was written from the disciples' perspective. If you remember, during the feeding of the 5,000 and before that, Jesus was asking Philip about the crowd and basically saying, hey, how are we gonna feed this crowd? And of course, Philip wasn't really too sure about the way that they was gonna be able to accomplish this. But Jesus, and John writes that Jesus did this to test him. And then after the feeding of the 5,000, obviously when they were in the water, the storms came up around them and the waves and the winds, Jesus, came to them, really teaching them to trust as he came to them and in all their fear and their uncertainty. He says, it is I, don't be afraid. And so that first two miracles are really written from John's perspective to those who are believing, or at least trying to believe, the disciples. And now we're seeing Jesus turn his focus to the crowds. And we're going to see this not only in chapter 6, but we're going to see it in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Really, most of what Jesus is going to begin to talk to is the crowds. And you would think, at least from an earthly perspective and from maybe those who were seeing Jesus, that Jesus was really just beginning to hit his stride. I mean, the multitudes are there. They're following him. They're seeing miracles. They're listening to his words. You know, we're seeing people perhaps transformed and seeing these signs. And you're thinking, like, this is really going well. But the way Jesus is now beginning to direct his attention to them, he's not really, speaking very encouraging words. He's really challenging them. And as John presents Jesus's teachings in this section, we'll see Jesus begin to address the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and the crowds that were among those who are coming to see. And really, it's spoken, if you will, to skeptics, maybe those who are hesitant or don't believe. And Jesus will end this chapter, as we'll see next week, with really, again, a focus to the disciples on trying to solidify their belief. And he's going to ask some poignant questions of them. So if that's written to skeptics and those who really are on the fence there, what do we as believers get out of this section? I think the important thing is that the disciples were there. They were listening to Jesus's words, and they were beginning to be strengthened in their faith, learning to trust, growing in their faith and what Jesus was trying to teach them. And it really comes out of the purpose of John's gospel. And of course, you're familiar in John 21, 31, the purpose is written out very clearly. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so, you know, I think it's very difficult to go back and look, when did disciples believe? And we can see some instances of that in individual lives. But as they grew in their faith, these words are written not only and spoken to the disciples, but they're written down for us so that we might be strengthened in our faith. We might be passionate about trusting the Lord more and more and in faithfulness, learning to serve him. And so there's certainly something that we get out of this, because the disciples were right there as Jesus was challenging the crowd. And so as he turns his attention to the crowd, they were watching Jesus. They were seeing what he was doing, watching his movements, these crowds and the movements of his disciples. And of course, that begins the story. If in verses 21 to 24, this crowd had seen Jesus go and go off to the, really to the, off by himself. And so the question really begs, like, who was this crowd, these curiosity seekers? Certainly there were those who were interested in the signs and seeing things that were kind of interesting and they hadn't seen before. Obviously the Jewish leaders there were there, and we'll see poignant questions to them. There were followers of Jesus, whether they were truly believers, sometimes yes, sometimes no, but they followed him around. And then of course there were disciples of Jesus, some who stayed, the 12, as well as those who we knew, even Judas was among them. Mostly, there were those who were satisfied with their law-following traditions. I mean, that's what the majority of these Jewish peoples were there. They had their temples, they had the sacrifices, their traditions, the feasts that John records in numerous occasions. They were perhaps doing some fasting, some singing, some praying, all these traditions that they were following. And really, Jesus was speaking to them directly to jar them from their legalistic traditions. He wanted to speak words that went against, which went contrary to their assumptions, really to shake them, if you will. And a lot of these words were in oppositions to their complacency about their traditions. Of course, there were curiosity seekers, and they were perhaps in a rut, their ritualistic rut of waiting for a king, but not really looking with open eyes, as we see many times in John's gospel. They had seen, they had heard about the sign, but maybe they were interested to learn more. No doubt, as Jesus was going to say, they were enjoyed filling up, really gorging on the free meal that Jesus had provided. And they were satisfied, but they didn't understand the significance of the miracle. And we're going to see that in this passage today. So as the multitude following, they still remembered the free meal. They had kind of seen, obviously, Jesus go off, by himself, and they saw the disciples getting the boat. And they are like, well, I guess the day's over. So they dispersed. The next day, they expected to see Jesus there because obviously he didn't get into the boat and there was only one boat. And so when they got up the next day and Jesus wasn't there, there was a question, and so they came seeking Jesus to try to ask him a question. And like, how did you, and so as they got into the boat and went, when they finally saw Jesus, they still remembered the free meal. And really, it was kind of interesting. Their single focus, their only question was, sir, when did you come here? Really, they had no interest in the sign, really no interest in the care that Jesus had supplied the needs for those who were hungry there. They just asked a question about, when did you come here? Really, it was almost like a math problem, right? I needed to find a solution to this. I'd seen Jesus go off alone. I'd seen the disciples leave in a boat. And then when we came to the other side, Jesus was there. How did he get here? Really, it was like an equation that was beyond their understanding. They're like, I know what I saw, and something doesn't add up. We just want a clear answer. So it's kind of interesting as they ask this question, they really were seeking Jesus for a clear answer to their question. And of course, they asked when he came, and they were really seeking the wrong reason in verse 26. They were asking the wrong questions, but Jesus was very good at answering the question in the right way, even though they had asked the wrong question. Jesus really answered the why they had come. And Jesus was very good at pinpointing the answers to questions that they didn't really ask. And maybe they didn't even want to know the answer for. But Jesus knew their hearts. And he begins in verse 26 with those two famous words, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Really, the Greek word is amen, amen. It really is all about the focus of that. I'm telling you a truth. I'm telling you something that I know is true. And so Jesus uses this, truly, truly, I say unto you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. These words, truly, truly, occur about 26 times in John and 4 times just in this chapter alone. And really, Jesus was ignoring their curiosity about how he got there and when he got there, and was looking past their intrigue and went straight to the business of the heart, specifically their heart. Unfortunately, they really had no interest in the kingdom of God. Really, they had the only interest was in the kingdom of their own stomach. They wanted their stomachs filled, and maybe even someone who could keep their stomachs filled, right? They weren't seeking Jesus for eternal life. And unfortunately, they were looking at the gifts and not the giver of the gifts. And instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they had seen in the sign only the bread. They had had their stomachs filled. No sense of really their sin or their need to be reconciled to the holy God. So it's interesting in verse 27, Jesus begins the answer with a negative and, do not work. I'm sure that their ears must have perked up when Jesus said work. Really, I'm sure they fixated on that word, as a matter of fact, because the Jews, they were all about working, right? Work was foundational to their spiritual life. To them, the works of God simply meant the law and obedience to the legal requirement. Just like I mentioned before, those traditions, those rituals that they had gotten used to doing, they had gotten used to reading about. And they believed that the spiritual was rooted in the moral rather than the moral and morality being rooted in the spiritual. Jesus Jesus is going to tell them that you need to pursue things that will endure, not for the fleeting or the temporal things. It's so easy for even us, just like Jesus was challenging them, that don't work for the food that's going to go away, but for the ones that are going to stay. He said, but for the food that endures, and not only endures, but endures to eternal life. And boy, it's so easy to get captivated by the things that are temporary. Can we get captivated by our work that we lose sight of the giver? And even here, Jesus is saying that which the Son of Man was going to give you. So the giver is the most important piece, the one that's going to work, that's going to endure to eternal life. And it's key that Jesus really knows some things about these people, just like he knows our own hearts, right? And there's a few truths that we can take from these verses that Jesus, he knows the motives, right? He knows our motives. And he saw right through the crowd that was seeking him for the wrong reason. He lovingly confronted them and exhorted them to seek things that matter, seek things, pursue things that will be for eternity, not for the here and now. You know, the other thing is Jesus is going to give us spiritual food to those who seek him properly. Those who come after him with hearts that are yearning to be filled with real spiritual food, real things that will matter for eternity. And of course, we also know that Jesus is God's only approved source of spiritual blessing. We can read about the spiritual blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, and we know that he is the ultimate giver of his Son, that is the spiritual blessings. And the most, of course, the most important one that he says is for eternal life. You know, as we think about this new year, it's a great question for us to ask about what are we seeking? What are we pursuing? Are we pursuing things that won't really matter past 2021 or maybe even the first few months? Are we pursuing things that will fade away? Are we pursuing things that will matter for eternity? You know, Jesus in Matthew 6:33, a very familiar passage, says, "Seek the kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What is it we're seeking? I'm in my work at Chick-fil-A, we often think about and watch seek out famous sayings that Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, had. And he used to talk about three M's that were important. And I think for me in 2021 is great three M's that he said. Who's going to be your master? Who will be your mate? And what will be your mission? For those of us that are married, you know, we've got number two figured out, but who will be your master and what will be your mission are great questions to ask. And as we think about what our pursuits are going to be in 2021, what are we going to be going after? The mission and master, the things that will matter for eternity. What am I going to pursue? And of course, Jesus was pointing out to these crowds that they were pursuing temporal things that were going to go away to fill their bellies. And so where do we place the pursuit of material things in our pursuit of things that matter? Certainly there's great thoughts about storing up for ourselves things that will matter, but really storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven is what will be the most important thing. So as we think through those questions, they're great questions to ask. But, you know, the crowd still didn't really grasp that. They focused on the works. And as they thought through, like, well, hey, what you're talking about works, that's a great thought. You know, what must we do to work the works of God? And they're asking a lot about what our society asks today, right? Not what is right or what is wrong or how are we going to do it right? But they're asking what must we do? Not what the works of God are, but what we must do and how are we going to do them. And they even said works, plural, right? They obviously thought they were not doing enough. Well, if Jesus is talking about works, I mean, I thought we were doing pretty well, but there must be more. So what are we doing that we must, what else do we have to do? What other things should we be doing that we're not? Of course, their whole focus was very self-centered, not God-centered, right? They just want to do. All I care about is what I can do, what I can offer, the work that I need to accomplish to be accepted. And of course, Jesus was going to rattle them in this. You know, this verse 29 was perhaps the most clear answer that Jesus gives. He answers concisely and powerfully with very simple clarity. This perhaps is the central verse of this section. It really delineates the work of God, the singular focus, and the works of man, and separates the two to help them to understand that that there is a work, but it's a singular work and singular motive. It's the work of God, not something that you're going to do. And of course, there's also a singular focus in verse 29, to believe in him, and a singular gift sent of God. This is the work of God, that you will believe in him whom he has sent. A singular effort, a singular motive, a singular focus, and a singular gift sent of God. It is a work of God because, well, God demands it, right? God demands the faith that we must have to believe in him. And God gives it. God not only has given the gift, but he gives us the ability to have that faith. And then, of course, God approves the gift by sending his only son. You know, the only work that is acceptable is when the work is done in faith. That is the only work that matters, the work of faith. Westcott in his commentary says, faith is the life of works, and works are the necessity of faith. Faith is really the highest kind of work, for by it, that's how we entrust ourselves to God. Faith begins and ends really with the object of our faith, right? The object of our faith, whom he has sent. The object of our faith is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we miss the work and you miss John's central theme, you've really missed the theme of the gospel, that Jesus came. He was the one sent of God, and we're to believe in him. The one work is the work of faith, to believe on him so that we might have eternal life. And Jesus answers that so very clearly, to believe in him whom he has sent. The crowd, of course, is going to reply in verse 30, and they're back focused on work again. Oh, well, that sounds good. What about you doing a work? They said, again, still fixated on a sign or some effort, a work that we may believe. The question really demonstrated their spiritual blindness of the crowd. They were filled with a shallow, really a selfish curiosity, if you will, trying to figure out what they could get from Jesus. Apparently, the feeding of the 5,000, which may have been as many as 10 or 15,000, we saw in verse 10, apparently that wasn't enough. I mean, really, if they had really understood the sign, they would have realized who Jesus was, that he was demonstrating his deity. But now for some reason, they want another sign. And they're really so blinded, didn't matter how many signs Jesus had done. Those who weren't going to believe weren't going to believe. It's interesting, too, to note that they changed Jesus' words. And Jesus had said in verse 29, believe in him. But in verse 30, they had said, believe you. And really, it really changes the focus of what believe really is. Believing in him is a personal focus. Jesus is God, the giver of eternal life. And we believe in him, we have eternal life. We believe in who Jesus is. And it goes back to the purpose of John, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believing you really could be a matter of Jesus' words or his claims or his actions. You know, I get it. I've seen some stuff that he's done. I'll buy it. I'll go along. But it's really not believing in him. And in reality, they were deceiving themselves, that they wanted more evidence, pretending that if they had this great new evidence, they would believe and it would make a change in their life. But we know that thousands in every age do the same thing. They're just looking for some piece of evidence that can really change things for them. But the plain truth is that it's the lack of heart, not the lack of evidence, that keeps people from Christ. You know, all ages seek a sign, some irresistible reason for an invincible faith, something that can just allow them to just believe. I think in certain stages of immaturity and states of unrest, we passionately ask for signs even now, something more than just the silent words or the past memories, maybe a voice out of heaven or gleams of glory that we may see and believe. I'm interested in reading a book by Schlittermeyer, and it says, this is the most significant declaration, that all eternal life proceeds from nothing else. than faith in Christ. And really our faith needs to be rooted in who Jesus is, not in these other things. But granted, they can give us foundations to our faith. They can help us strengthen our faith. But we have to believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And no matter what, as they seek other things, these Jewish people that were the crowds that were around him demanding a sign, they weren't going to believe. They even tried to call out Jesus and compare him to perhaps one of the greatest of their heroes, that of Moses. In verse 31, the crowd recalls the great sign. Really, he's linking together, right? The bread and the hunger and what Jesus had done. And they're like, hey, you know, we've got this sign. You know, if you could just do something like what Moses did in, you know, as they wandered in the desert. And they remembered perhaps the greatest physical provision that they thought. And of course, they latched on to Moses, 40 years of manna in the wilderness. You know, they could certainly connect the work with Moses. Moses had given them the Ten Commandments and the law. And so the crowd just basically threw down this challenge to Jesus. Show us something great like Moses. Then we'll have something to talk about. Something special that we can like grab hold to. We can remember. Something we can tell our children about and their children, just like we do with Moses. And of course, Jesus had already gone through some of these challenges before. If you remember, he was tempted of Satan to turn rocks into bread. And Jesus said, as is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus, of course, wanted to correct some things. They had a little revisionist history, if you will, going on, as they were thinking about Moses and their great hero, trying to get Jesus to do something that they thought was great. But Jesus quickly sets the record straight in verse 32. The crowd had asserted, you know, that the Messiah must perform signs like Moses, but it probably goes back to maybe their understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 18, that he was going to raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their fellow Israelites. And I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I commanded him. So they were thinking like, hey, if we can find someone who's doing something like Moses by then we'll certainly believe. But Jesus is out to correct them because he wants them to know that it was God, not Moses, who gave them manna. That this manna was not of just some falling out of the sky, heavenly origin, although the people thought it was. And number two, Jesus wasn't going to allow the glory of God to go to someone else. God had performed this miracle. God had fed the children of Israel day after day after day through 40 years. And it was God who was going to receive the glory. And he says again, truly, truly, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. And he even continues, Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It wasn't a past act that they could go back and read about, but Jesus was the true bread from heaven, and he was a present reality standing before him as a gift from the Father, a gift that was going to offer a true bread. And so Jesus wanted to correct, obviously, their past and their misappropriation, if you will, of history. But now he's going to give them some very clear things. For the bread of heaven in verse 33 is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's trying to help them to understand that the bread that Jesus is going to give them is going to be different. The one who comes down from heaven. This word down from heaven is really a recurrent theme in John in this context. Like Jesus' descent is stated about seven times in this chapter six. It's trying to show them again about Jesus' pre-existence, his divine origin that John had written about in chapter one of John. The Father who gave bread to their forefathers in the wilderness, he's the one who's still giving bread, giving eternal bread even today. But this is not just the bread that's going to fill your stomach. This is the bread of life. It's the true bread, the ultimate and the final fulfillment of these previous prototypes that talked about. This bread was not just to satiate an appetite, but it's the bread that brings life. And really goes back to that focus that John is going to talk about, that we might have life. That is the purpose, right? That's the purpose of the gift, the belief that we might have life. And this bread that Jesus is going to give is going to bring life. Of course, again, they lose it. They lose the message. And they're like, well, if you have this bread, give it to us. We want it. Give us this bread, not now, but give us this bread always. It's very, very similar to the woman at the well. If you remember the woman at the well, when Jesus comes and he's thirsty and he says, you know, drink, give me water. And eventually Jesus is telling this lady that, you know, if you drink from his water, that you'll never, never thirst. And she says, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water. And the focus again is on material things that need not to have to come and get water every day. And so as those crowd around him was thinking about bread, they're like, give us this bread so we never have to hunger. And of course, they totally missed Jesus' spiritual metaphors. They just didn't understand. They thought Jesus was offering them some kind of a literal bread. They could eat, fill their stomachs just that as they had eaten the barley loaves and the feeding of the 5,000. So when Jesus speaks to them about bread, they quickly ask for more. Sir, give us this bread all the time. They basically had offered Jesus a full-time job as their head chef. Jesus, you just turn out this bread every day. We'll be here. We'll never have to hunger again. And of course, that's nothing like Jesus had in mind. They had no idea that the life-giving bread that was sent from the Father was standing right before them. And so he tries to make it as clear in verse 35 as he can. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. This is really the first of the seven, if you will, I am statements in John. John's gospel focuses on the person of Christ. And here I was reading about Baxter, and he really brought these I am statements out. That Jesus didn't merely come to preach the gospel, but he is the gospel. You know, Jesus didn't come to hand out bread. He said, I am the bread of life. He didn't come just to shed some light on the sin in the world. He said, I am the light. He didn't come to show us the door. He said, I am the door. He didn't come to name a shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. He didn't come to point to a way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. And he didn't come to plant a vine so that they might have, you know, grape juice and wine forever. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. And then he didn't come to talk about resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. Perhaps the eighth, and it's really, I think, perhaps the most powerful. Jesus is going to talk in John chapter 8 and 58 when he's talking to these Jewish leaders. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Boy, that rattled them, right? They knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. They would go back to the history of Moses at the burning bush when God was in the bush and called Moses aside and asked him to take off his shoes because the ground that he was standing on was holy ground. And God called Moses. And out of the burning bush, God, you know, Moses is like, well, who am I going to say is, you know, who's doing this calling? What is your name? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall tell the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so I am the bread of life was a key component, not only of what Jesus was going to provide to those who came and trusted and believed in him, but also to tell them who he was, that he was the God of the universe in human form, as we learned in John chapter 1, that he had come to earth to take on a human form, but was fully God. And this of course, is related to these Jewish messianic expectations about manna and the new lawgiver who would bring a new exodus. But this new exodus that Jesus was offering was an exodus from sin, to take them away from that and give them eternal life. So Jesus is one who would not shy away from claims of exclusivity, right? There was no other way. I am. And Jesus not only said, I am the bread of life, but he talks about this fulfillment, this filling that this bread will give you, no hunger and no thirst. Whoever comes, whoever believes, there really it's two strong double negatives in the Greek. will never know never. It's so sure. It's so sure that those who believe on him will not hunger and thirst in a spiritual way, that Jesus can say never, no, never hunger, never thirst. Jesus, the bread of life, can satisfy our deepest need, our need for spiritual life, for renewal, for freedom from sin, and our thirst and our hunger for an eternal reunion, a forever destiny with our Creator and Savior. I mean, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us is the one who's offering, who's saying, this is what I can give you, an eternal life, a bread of life. Of course, I mean, sort of like today, but in Christ's day, bread was the main staple of their diet. And you really wouldn't live without bread. In the same way, there is no eternal life without the presence of a holy God, without Jesus Christ. And so, you know, Jesus is going to say to them at the end of verse 35, you'll never hunger and never thirst. But he's going to indict the crowd in verse 36. But I say to you, he's really going to talk about the indicting the lostness of the crowd, and really is a tragic statement of unbelief. I say to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. How heartbreaking that Jesus has to say this. They have seen Jesus. They have seen his goodness, his gifts. They've seen his deity and his signs, his message. And yet to see all this and go away unchanged, unaffected, not impacted by what Jesus is telling them. People reject Christ not because they lack solid evidence for believing in him, but they lack him because they don't have the heart to believe. You know, some skeptics will say, if you show me a real miracle and I'll believe, but the truth is they won't. People reject Jesus because they love darkness rather than light. People will often talk about seeing is believing. Boy, see, if I could just see, then I would believe, just like this crowd, but it's never true. Seeing is seeing, and believing is believing. Really, believing is being sure without seeing. And we see that in Hebrews, right? But the crowd was still too busy thinking about food and what Jesus could give them, and really trying to make Jesus their provider, not for eternal life, but for the here and now. And Jesus was trying to rattle them. Jesus stops and really, I think, in a sense, turns to a few of the believers in the crowd, those who are following him, his disciples. And in verse 37 through 40, he's going to offer some amazing encouragement for those who are following him and seeking to believe. He's going to make a clear gift that he's bringing to them that comes from him, from believing in him, this blessed hope, this eternal salvation, eternal security. There's a measure of permanence, of guarantee, safety, and confidence that Jesus is going to talk through. And really, in these four or five verses, he's going to make six amazing promises that we're going to see. All things, he says, all things given by the Father will come to him, will come to Jesus. Number two, all who come will never be cast out. It's again that idea of permanence. Number three, Jesus is going to lose nothing of all that the Father gives. And then the fourth is all will be raised up on the last day. The fifth, all who look on the Son and believe in him will have eternal life. And just to emphasize that idea of resurrection and how important it is, he says in the sixth promise, Jesus will raise them up on the last day. What an amazing encouragement that Jesus, as he says to the crowd that you see and yet don't believe. And then he turns to those perhaps who do believe. And he talks about the promise, the encouragement that we have, that the Father in verse 37 gives, the Son accepts and keeps. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What an amazing promise. It emphasizes the truth that God calls and welcomes everyone to himself through Christ. And we see that. That God is taking the initiative. God takes the initiative to go after and seek those. And of course, this again in verse 37 is a strong double negative. Again, no, never. I will never, no, never cast out. What an amazing What amazing passage on security, that Jesus is the one who keeps us and holds us and will never cast us out, those who believed in him. In verses 38 and 39, we see again that it's God's will that the believers have eternal security. Again, we see him coming down to do his, not from heaven, not to do his own will, but to do the Father's will. Really so different than the selfishness and inward focus of the crowd, because Jesus came to do his Father's will, to be obedient, even to the place of death, where he would offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross. That was the Father's will. That was the Father's will that he would die so that those who believe would have eternal security. It's God's will that, in verse 39, that Jesus would lose nothing of what the Father gives, but raise him up. What an amazing gift resurrection is. And of course, even though Jesus had died on the cross, and after the third day, he rose again to see and validate the power that he has to raise believers up. Believers, that eternal life and resurrection, that all who believe, in verse 40, all who believe will have eternal life and resurrection. The resurrection really is the ultimate issue of eternal life, right? Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. That's the gift. The gift is life, because we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And by trusting and believing that Jesus is the Christ, we have life. We have not only life, abundant life in this current struggling world that we're living in, but we have the hope of eternal life. We know that it's secure. We know that it is. And it's a different life. It was eternal life, a spiritual life, not the materialistic life that the Jews were seeking, but that eternal life. And the guarantee, his resurrection is the guarantee that we will be raised again. What an encouragement that we have for him. What an encouragement those words are. Even though our hearts can be challenged with what pursuits we're going to have in 2021, even though he was challenging the crowd and calling out those who wouldn't believe, and you know, we can also look and say, what are we focused on? What are we pursuing? Are we pursuing things that will endure for this next year? Will it be something of eternal value, or will it be fleeting, a perishing pursuit? To those who pursue and believe in the bread of life, there's remarkable promises, remarkable things that Jesus promises to those who believe, absolute security, and an incredible future, a resurrected future. What an amazing thing we have to look forward to. If you're not one of those who have believed, few are like the crowd and are going to go away hungry, hoping for material satisfaction, maybe holding out for more proof or other evidence. If you're resting your future on works of your own making, your own doing, I urge you to consider what Jesus is saying, that you would believe, that you would focus back on John's purpose in writing this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That believing is a work of God, believing in him, believing in the bread of life so that you never hunger or thirst, not for this temporal satisfaction, but the spiritual proof, the spiritual satisfaction that we can have, knowing that we have a eternal security rested in the power of our Savior, resting in the power of the Lord Jesus. What an amazing encouragement we have. That we're, our salvation is secure, that our hope is eternal, that he's guaranteed by his own resurrection, that he will raise us up, and that by trusting in him, our eternal life is secure. I hope that this has been a challenge of where we'll pursue, but also just a blessing of the faithfulness and trust that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his faithfulness in going to the cross, his faithfulness in being raised in his power over death and sin. Let's just pray and just thank God for the truth of his word. Father, we just thank you for how you've entrusted in us, those who believe, Father, eternal life, the gift of eternal life through your Son, the Lord Jesus. What an amazing gift of eternal security. Father, as we think about what we'll pursue while we're here on earth waiting for our resurrection, may it be things of eternal value, things that matter. Things that won't perish or fade away, but things that will bring significance, eternal significance to us and those around us. And we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen.